Acts chapter 3, let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You, Lord, for Your cross. We thank You, Lord, for the hope, the salvation that we have in You, that we can sing today, Lord, because we have life in You. Lord, I pray today that You would minister to our hearts through Your Word, that You would speak to us. I pray, God, that we right now in this moment would be real with You. That we would allow, Lord, Your Word to have its way in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you remember the phrase, the slogan? It was an ad, the Nesty Plunge. How many of you remember that? Okay. All right, all the older people. Back in the 80s, that was a great slogan of the Nesty company. And it was the picture. I love the ad. It was one of a guy standing by a swimming pool and getting ready to take a drink of an iced tea. And as he did, he would fall backwards into, you know, the swimming pool. And being an iced tea fan myself, that is my, you know, my drink of choice. In fact, if you're an iced tea person around here, best place for iced tea is at Panera. If you like it straight, they have it really strong. So being an iced tea fan, I love that commercial. I thought it was a great, great ad, because on a hot day, to me, there's nothing more refreshing than a great glass of iced tea. And that whole picture of falling into, you know, the swimming pool and being like, just, hey, this is refreshing. I loved it. What comes to your mind when you hear that word refreshment? Cold glass of water, a nice iced tea to quench a thirst. If it's me and I'm wanting to be refreshed mentally, there's nothing better. Mike Savigny would agree with me in this, is being on the beach in Maui at Napili Bay. Nothing better than that. Sleep, a good night's sleep can refresh you physically. But what about being refreshed in your soul? What about being refreshed spiritually? You see, that is most important. Because you can be refreshed, you know, get your thirst refreshed. You can be refreshed physically. You can be refreshed mentally and still be an absolute mess if things are not right spiritually. And today, we're going to look at Peter's second sermon here in the book of Acts. It's a remarkable sermon, but it's here that Peter addresses this subject of spiritual refreshment. Let's consider the setting of this sermon. Last week we looked at the first physical miracle, the first healing in the book of Acts. It took place here in the beginning of chapter 3. We saw it in the first 11 verses, where a man who had been lame his whole life and he was in his 40s was healed instantaneously. Recall, he was healed instantaneously as he sat outside the gate Beautiful. It was something that he would do every single day. He would go there and he would beg and he would ask for alms. And on this particular day, Peter and John are coming to the temple and this guy looks at them and he asks for alms. And Peter says to the guy, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he reaches out and he grabs a hold of that guy in Peter fashion and hoists him up. And in that moment, strength came to his legs, came to his ankles, came to his feet, and he was healed instantaneously in that moment. And the guy began to walk and leap and praise God, and he's entering into the temple. Remember, he was outside the temple there at the gate. He had never, because those who were crippled were not allowed into the temple. That was not God's rule, but that was the rule that had been laid out by the religious leaders. And so for the first time, he's there in the temple and he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. And something incredible takes place. We pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter," that word "held on" is clung, "and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch," which is called Solomon's, "greatly amazed." Picture this scene. This lame man, now healed, filled with joy, is walking, leaping. He's praising God, and he's holding on to Peter and John. He's got a hold of them with a death grip, with both arms. I mean, the Greek in this word is very, very strong. It means that he clung to them with great strength. And it was probably awkward for Peter and John. They're like trying to get away, you know, from this guy. And he's just clinging to them, holding on to them. And when the people that are there in the temple who have come to pray are hearing the commotion, I mean, it was kind of a different sound. It was something that they didn't normally hear in that setting. It was more of a solemn kind of a setting as they would come to pray. But now they're hearing this guy. He's praising. He's rejoicing. Praise be to God. Glory to God. And they're hearing that. They're seeing that. And they come running over and they recognize, hey, that's the guy. That's that guy that has always been outside the gate there and who was lame. And man, we've seen him all these years and look at him. And when Peter looked at their faces, he saw two things. He saw astonishment. I mean, they were bug-eyed. Like, wow, can you believe this? Look at this. That's the guy. But he also saw that they were sort of starstruck. Not only, you see, were they looking at the guy, but they were looking at Peter and John. They're looking at who he was clinging to, and there's kind of Peter realized there's kind of a hero worship thing, you know, that's starting to develop. And this is a danger to be avoided in Christian circles. Because we can have a tendency to focus on Christ's servants rather than Christ. We can focus on the gifted rather than the giver of the gifts. And Peter and John are very quick here to counter this reaction. They don't want to receive the glory of God. No, they want to reflect the glory of God. And in this instance, actually, they want to deflect it. As these people are looking at them, notice what Peter says in verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people and said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" Peter asks two questions. Number one, he says, "Why do you marvel, men of Israel?" The fact that he identifies them as men of Israel is important to the text. It's a very Jewish context here, and we need to note that. Why do you marvel at this, men of Israel? Why are you guys marveling at this? In other words, what he's saying is, why are you so surprised? Your history is one of a God who does miracles. That's the implication. Your history is one of a God who moves and works in the miraculous. Your history is one of a God who parted the Red Sea. Your history is one of a God who brought down the walls of Jericho. Your history is one of a God who provided manna in the wilderness and water in the wilderness. Your history is one of a God who used a slingshot to slay a giant. Why are you guys so surprised that he would heal this lame man? Our God is a God of the miraculous. Now the Bible tells us that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we too can rest in, and we too should know when God does something miraculous, it really shouldn't surprise us because He's a God of the miraculous. In the Calvary Magazine that's available today, there's a great article there by Pastor Brian Newberry from Calvary Chapel San Diego. And he's talking there about prayer. And he's talking about praying for big things. Because we have a big God. And it's true. We need to pray in faith in that way, like we believe that our God is a big God. So that's the first question he asked. Why are you guys so surprised? Why do you marvel at this? But the second question he says, and why are you looking at us? Why are you looking at us? It was not by our power or piety that did this. He's saying, we didn't do this. We don't deserve it. It's not our strength. It's not our standing. No, it's all God and it's all grace. And this is so great. Peter wants their focus to be on God and not on men. So that's the setting for the sermon that takes up the rest of the chapter in verses 13 through 26. This is Peter's second sermon. And in it, it's really a three-point sermon that he makes. He hits on these three things. He gives a word of truth. He's going to reveal that there is grace. And he's going to point out that there is hope. First of all, he hits on the fact, this word of truth. Look at verse 13, and this is heavy. He said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." This is who we are. This is our lineage. This is our background. This is where we come from. This is the God of our fathers. This is where He glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you, notice that, denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. Some translations render it the author of life or the giver of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Peter speaks the truth here. God glorified His servant Jesus. But you delivered him, verse 13. You denied him, verse 14. And you killed him, verse 15. Now, the names that he mentions, and I want you to note this for Jesus, he calls him God's servant. He calls him the Holy One. He calls him the Prince or the author of life. Were all messianic terms. They would identify that. They would recognize that. The terms he's using, these were all terms used in the Old Testament in reference to the Messiah. So he wanted to make it very, very clear to them that, guys, you need to understand this is the truth. This is what you did, that you, and the you in question there is that generation of the Jews. You delivered, you denied, and you killed the Messiah. That's pretty intense, isn't it? It's a pretty intense moment. Picture the scene. Put yourself there in that courtyard. And how many people were there? Well, we're going to see in chapter 4 that 5,000 came to Christ. So it was a big crowd. And here's Peter standing up, and he is just letting him have it. He's not holding anything back here as he's sharing, hey, look, this is where you guys were at. Now, why would Peter do a thing like that? Why would he start out with making these people feel so terrible? Why would he heap this load of guilt upon them? Well, you know, psychologists today tell us that guilt is a destructive force in human lives. You know, we cannot live with guilt. But every single one of us, we've experienced it. We've experienced guilt. In fact, the fundamental characteristic of fallen man, the fundamental characteristic of the fact that we are sinners is that we feel guilty. It's like Greg Laurie said, we feel guilty because we are guilty. And guilt produces other emotions such as fear. Remember when you were younger, when you were a kid? And maybe you did something that you knew your parents didn't want you to do, but you did it. You know, you took the car keys or you took whatever it was that you weren't supposed to do. You did it. And what did you feel? All of a sudden you felt fear. So you went and hid somewhere, you know? And your parents were coming, hey, where's Rob? You know, where's he at? And you're in the bed under the covers, or you're under the bed, or you're in the closet because you know, man, I did what I wasn't supposed to do. And nothing has changed. I mean, what did Adam and Eve do, right? When they sinned in the garden, there was fear. And what did they do? They went and they hid themselves because they were afraid. So guilt always moves to fear. And guilt and fear are unpleasant companions for us to live with. And so to deal with guilt, some people will run and hide. And for some of them, their running and hiding takes the form of what we might call escapism. They seek to escape their guilt by running and hiding, escaping into other pursuits. For some, it's pleasure. And some of you, you went down that road. Just seeking to escape into pleasure, getting wrapped up in drug abuse or alcohol abuse or sexual immorality. Getting wrapped up. So a lot of people today, getting wrapped up in just a whole hedonistic type of lifestyle. We're just living for pleasure. We're just living for what feels good because it masks the pain. It masks the pain that they're feeling. And so they get on that pleasure treadmill. For others, it's the possession treadmill. I think we see that a lot in our culture. Maybe not so much now, but definitely before the economy crashed, people that would just go out. And the way that they dealt with their guilt was they just spent. They just would charge. They would just say, you know, I just feel so much better when I buy things. And they would go out and they would seek to just add possessions to their life. Others, it's the performance treadmill. Personal achievement, seeking, you know, in the job force. If I can just, you know, perform better, if I just can climb the ladder, you know, and all of that, just giving them a sense of worth because they feel guilty. If I can just do better here, you know, I'm going to make, you know, feel better. For others, maybe it was in a relationship that if they could just perform in a certain way where these people, maybe it was a father, maybe it was a wife, maybe it was friends, if they just like me because, you know, I just feel so bad because of the guilt, because of my sin. And they didn't, you know, think exactly like that, but they knew I don't feel right. And if these people like me, I'm going to feel better. And so that was their mindset. That was their mode. And it was that whole, you know, seeking to find that satisfaction, that acceptance. And some even brought it into their relationship with God. That whole religious performance, following the rules and the regulations and dotting the T's and crossing the I's and doing this. And whether it was, you know, maybe in Catholicism or some other type of religious practice, or even for some in their Christianity. If I read more, if I pray more, if I do this, God's going to accept me and I'm going to feel better about myself. And it's this trap. And all of it is an attempt to escape for the feeling of guilt. But you can't escape it. That's why it leads to a despair. At times, even a hostility. And so Peter starts with this truth that leads to guilt, because before we will confess that we need a doctor, we need to come to grips with the fact that we are sick. And so Peter is revealing here their sickness. Revealing their problem. And so he says, hey, you should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but you didn't. And instead, you delivered and denied and killed the author of life. And I also want you to note that in his indictment of them, he says something so powerful in verse 13. He mentions Pilate. And this was such an indictment against them, because basically what he's implying is this. What he's really saying is this: even Pilate, who was a pagan, who didn't know our theology, who didn't know our history, he didn't have our theological background, even Pilate could see that Jesus was innocent. And Pilate wanted to release Jesus, and he gave you a choice. Because it was the custom. He said, hey, we have this custom, release a prisoner. So yeah, I'm going to give you a choice. And it's like Pilate thinking to himself, I'm going to pick the worst guy. This guy Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. He's just a dirtbag. Or Jesus. Because he's like thinking, there's no way they're going to pick Barabbas. And what do? They pick Barabbas. And Peter doesn't hold anything back here. When he basically is saying, look, you guys chose a murderer instead of the Messiah. It's heavy. It's boldness, isn't it, my Peter? As he's laying this out here. In other words, what Peter is saying is this: you rejected the giver of life and chose a taker of life instead. And you know what? People are still doing that today. They're still doing that today because Jesus described Satan this way. In John chapter 10, he said, Satan is a thief and a robber who comes to kill and to rob and destroy. He's a taker. He is not your friend. Satan is like a spider who creates his web and he lays out the bait and he wants to entice you to come in, and he offers something that looks so good in the realm of pleasure or whatever it might be, and saying, hey, your life is going to be a lot better. And we buy into this mentality and we get into the web, and it's there that we get trapped, and he just sucks the life right out of us. He deceives people into thinking, hey, this is going to make you happy. This is going to give me life. And in reality, the opposite is true. It takes our life. And guys, life is short to begin with. We need to realize that. This life, it's short. Billy Graham was asked, what has been the greatest surprise of your life? And his answer was this, the brevity of it. That's the biggest surprise, the brevity of it. That life is short. But oftentimes we don't think that, do we? You know? We start getting older but we still think like we're young, you know? We still think like that we're hip and we're cool until we look in the mirror, or, you know, until we get out and try to do something, you know, that's has some activity involved in it. And our brain still kind of says that this is what we should do, that we should cut here, or that, you know, I'm going to intercept that pass, but our body doesn't get there, you know, at all. It's horrible. So depressing. I came across this. There are certain telltale signs that one is getting old. You know that you're getting old when all the names in your little black book end in MD. You know that you're getting old when you get winded playing chess. You know that you're getting old when you try to straighten the wrinkles in your socks and you're not wearing any. You know that you're getting old when your pacemaker accidentally opens the garage door. You know that you're getting old when you bend over to tie your shoes and wonder, what else can I do while I'm down here? We are getting older, folks. We are. And where's our focus? Where's our focus today? Are we focused on the giver of life? Or are we allowing ourselves to be seduced by the taker of life? Because in that same verse in John, Jesus said this. He said, the thief comes to kill and to rob and destroy, but I have come that they might have life, and that more abundantly. Jesus wants to give life to us. Life. He wants to enhance every single relationship that we have with His life. I love this insight from the great author C.S. Lewis. He said this, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. And He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. And there is no other. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from Himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. Well said, Mr. Lewis. It was Augustine who said this, you formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Can I encourage you today, precious people? Can I encourage you to not make the same mistake that these people did in rejecting the giver of life to take and settle for the taker of life? Peter doesn't even go here, but he could. It was also on that day, or that they said, or at that time, we have no king but Caesar. No king but Caesar. And you see, the thing that we need to see, guys, gals, church, the thing that we need to understand is this. Jesus says, hey, I've come that you might have life and that more abundant. I've come to give life into your marriage. How does it happen? You make Jesus the king of it. It's two people saying, hey, I want my life to be submitted, this marriage to be submitted to Him. So I'm going to die to this attitude. I need to die to myself. It's allowing Jesus to be king in your marriage, to be king in your business and the way that you run your company. It's allowing Him to be king in your relationships. For those of you who are single, it's saying, hey, I'm not going to settle because I'm tired of being single for some guy or some gal that doesn't love Jesus. No, I'm going to have Jesus as my king, and I'm going to trust that in His timing, He's going to bring this about in our life, in my life. I don't want Caesar or anything else but Jesus to be my king. So Peter spoke, first of all, the truth. And this is the first step to spiritual refreshment, is that we have to be honest with ourselves. That's why David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is a dangerous prayer, by the way. Because what David is basically saying is this: God, show me where I'm guilty. Show me where I'm flawed. Show me, God, where I don't have it right. Show me where my thinking is just skewed. Because David understood that it was only then that he could be made right. We need to say today, Lord, search us. Search me, God. Try me and know my ways. And Lord, are You the king? Are You king in my finances? Are You king in this area? Whatever the area might be of our lives. It's the first step to becoming whole. The second thing that Peter does is he points out, or points them to, the grace of God. In verse 16, notice. And he says, "In His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Peter says that Jesus, it was the name of Jesus that healed this man. It was the name of Jesus that brought soundness where there wasn't, where there was weakness. It was the name of Jesus, it was the person of Jesus, that brought wholeness where there was brokenness. It was Jesus who did this, but You delivered him, You denied him, You killed him. But then he says this, "But You did it in ignorance." What does Peter mean by that? Remember when Jesus hung on the cross? Remember what He prayed? "Father, forgive them." Why? "For they know not what they do." Now, is that totally accurate? What did Jesus mean? What did Peter mean? I mean, I believe with all my heart that they knew deep down in their hearts that this was wrong, especially the religious leaders that turned Jesus over. That deep down in their hearts, I think there was a conviction that, hey, we're not doing the right thing. Maybe some of the people who got caught up in the hoopla of the thing that were yelling, "Crucify Him," maybe, you know, they were completely oblivious and it was just kind of a crowd reaction thing. But what does He mean by they were ignorant? What did Jesus mean when He said that they know not what they were doing? I think it points to the fact that they were blinded by religious zeal. You know, Paul would say later on here in the book of Acts that he persecuted the church. And he said, "But I did it in ignorance." He goes, "I split apart families. I put people in jail. I even had people killed. But I did it in ignorance," because he was blinded by his religious devotion and he was blinded by his religious zeal, that he literally thought that he was defending Judaism. And they were blinded in the same way. And that's why pride and ignorance make a dangerous cocktail. It's a dangerous combination. But in this we see the grace of God. In this we see the grace of God, because by the means of human stupidity and ignorance, God's purposes were nevertheless worked out. That through this grace, through God's grace, all the blindness and the falliness of human life, God still works. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Peter spoke the truth here to them, but he seasoned it with grace. And those of you who like to share your faith, and those of you who are involved in ministry, take note of that. All truth with no grace is brutality. He spoke the truth, but it was filled with grace. And that's really a great testimony, because in John chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of Jesus, it says, "We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Paul said, "Speak the truth in love." And so Peter here just brings to their attention, there's grace. You did this, but you did it in ignorance. And then he brings them to the next place to say, and there's hope. That hope and hope and refreshment come with repentance. And I want you to know, there's a twofold aspect here to what he's going to say. There's an immediate and there's also a future. There's a personal aspect to what he's going to say and a national aspect. There's an individual aspect and there's a global aspect. And let's first of all look at the immediate and the personal. The hope is found in a suffering Messiah. Look at verse 18. He said, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." And I want you to note that all through this, and this is the gospel, is that Peter preaches both the cross, the suffering of the Messiah, and the resurrection. And the two always need to go together. But here he says, the prophets, they prophesied, they told us the Messiah was going to suffer. That it was all part of God's plan, that He was going to come and pay for sin. That He was going to come and suffer instead of us. That He was going to suffer in our place. That through His death would come life. That through His suffering, which was designed by God, that He would come and send His Son, that He would send His Son to come and give His life a ransom for many, to take the wrath, God's wrath, for the sin and the rejection of God, of the whole world. Jesus would take that upon Himself. That life and refreshment would be available to all who would repent and believe. Look at verse 19. So this is He brings it to this climax. He points out the truth that leads to their guilt. He reminds them of God's grace. And then He comes right here to the pivotal point. Verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Peter calls them to a decision. He calls them to do something, and I want you to make note of this. What he calls them to do is to repent. Most of you know that word repent means to have a change of mind. That then affects your direction. Repentance is changing my mind about my sin. In their case, it would be changing their mind about what they did. Changing their mind about who Jesus was. And then that would result in a change of direction, where they would go from rejecting Jesus to receiving Jesus. They would go from being enemies of Jesus to being now His followers. Peter's message is this: if you change your mind right now and align yourself with who Jesus is, you will first of all experience your sins being blotted out. And that is a vivid word that he uses, that word blotted, because the ancient writing was on papyrus. And the ink that they used had no acid in it, and so therefore it didn't bite into the papyrus like ink does today on paper. It was more like writing on a whiteboard. You see, all they had to do to take away the ink was to take a sponge and wipe it over the papyrus, and it would go. That's the word he's using there. When he's talking about your sins will be blotted out, he's saying, look, here's all your sins. They're all over the paper. They're all over the sheet of the papyrus. And God's going to take a sponge and they all go away. They're blotted out. They're completely removed. Isn't that glorious? Our sins, which are many, they're blotted out. They're completely removed. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, he uses another word to describe what God does with our sins. He said that Jesus came and He purged our sins. And that word speaks of a surgeon who is going into a body to remove a cancer. And God's saying, that's also what I've done. In the sending of my Son, He took upon Himself all of your sin. He took upon Himself all of your punishment so that your sins would be blotted out, so that your sins would be purged, that they would be completely removed. But we not only experience forgiveness of sin and the removal of sin, and that really is at the crux of that. That's where guilt gets removed as well. And that's why He uses this term, and I love it, that you will experience the times of refreshing. There's a refreshment that comes from the presence of the Lord with repentance. Now, the word He uses here for refresh, it means to give a new breath. It's like to breathe into a life. It's to give breath. Now picture this, okay? This is all of us. Ephesians chapter 2. We're in this world and we're meandering about, he says, as enemies of God. And we're running. We're on this treadmill, the treadmill of pleasure or the treadmill of possessions or the treadmill of performance, whatever it be. And we're running and we're running and we're running and we're getting tired. And we're panting, and we're huffing, and we're puffing. And the Lord comes, and when we embrace Him, and we give our hearts to Him, it's like He breathes His breath into lives that are completely out of breath. It happens when we repent. When we change our mind about our sin. When we change our mind about our attitude, when we change our direction. And guys, this refreshment that He's talking about here as related to them in their salvation still comes to us, even as believers, through this vehicle of repentance. You see, we find ourselves in this place where we want to be refreshed. And the problem is we're holding on to things. The problem is we've got sin in our lives. We've got compromise in our lives. The problem is we're holding on to things like bitterness. Instead of doing what God says and changing our minds so that He can change our hearts, we hold on. And we're not refreshed. And we go through life and we're just panting. And we're discouraged. And we're just at that place where it's like, oh man, I'm just out of breath, and we come into, you know, a Sunday and we hope, oh man, I hope it's, you know, the worship, or I hope the message, something just kind of touches me because I'm just so out of it. And the Lord's saying, this is the problem. You need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. Repentance is more than remorse or regret. You see, regret in and of itself is a useless emotion that produces nothing. It's like putting a car in neutral and revving the engine. That's what regret is. Got the car in neutral. I'm revving the engine. I'm making a lot of noise. There's a lot of tears. But that's not repentance. Repentance focuses on the movement. Regret focuses on what can never change, whereas repentance focuses on what can change. It's putting the car in gear and it's moving forward. By beginning to change, it starts with the change of your mind. That allows God to begin to change your heart. That then results in the change of your direction. I love this definition of repentance. I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but if you're quick, you can write this down. Repentance is when you detect and destroy the rationalizations that lead to your sin. Say that again. Repentance is when you, and I love this, detect and destroy the rationalizations that lead to your sin. You see, because we have a tendency, don't we, to rationalize our sin. We have a tendency, don't we, to say, oh, well, you know, just this one time, I can handle this. Or everybody's doing it. Or as Debbie Boone used to sing, How can it feel so wrong or be so wrong when it feels so right? Let's sing it. No. But the truth of the matter is, it can be very wrong, even when it feels so right. Right? But we rationalize in that way. Or this one. I'll do it. And God's a God of grace, so He's going to forgive me. Oh, we do that. It's taking advantage of His grace. That's not repentance at all. It's rationalizing things like this. Oh, it's innocent. In fact, I think right now, there's a couple people in here, I just sense this. You're involved in a relationship with somebody at work right now, and it's somebody of the opposite sex, and maybe you're going and having lunch and this type of thing. And in your mind, you're saying to yourself, you're rationalizing, even though your wife, your husband doesn't know about it, but you're doing it, and you're rationalizing. Oh, it's innocent. There's nothing going on here. And in reality, there is. And it's wrong. We rationalize. Hey, repentance comes when we detect and destroy those rationalizations. That's repentance. And with repentance, this is the word of hope. And we think of repentance so often as a negative thing. And this just sits it on its head. No, it's so positive. It's coming to that place where I'm going to be very real with God and very real with myself and very real with my sin. And the Lord says, when you do that, the times of refreshment are going to come. The floodgates are opened. The sin is blotted out and the Spirit is refreshed. It's what I would call taking the Jesus plunge. Not the Nestle plunge, but the Jesus plunge. But I also want you to know, real quickly, there's also a future aspect to this promise that is national for Israel and global for the world. Let's read and finish up verse 22. He says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise you up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear in all things. Whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" So there's judgment for those who reject. "And yes, all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, that you are sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Look at verse 21 again, where He says, "Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." Here's the bigger picture that He's talking about here. Connected in here, He's talking about that. Look, God had said through the prophets and through Abraham that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. How? Through the sending of the Messiah. That salvation would come to the world through the Jews. But this also speaks to the fact that there's going to be a time of restoration of all things where Israel, when Jesus comes back at His second coming, is going to be restored back to God as a nation. And that it's in that time of Jesus comes and He sets up His millennial reign that there's going to be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on the earth. And the early church was anchored in the reality. They were moving forward in this reality that they believed that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. And guys, we've got to get back to that. We are living in the last days. And we've had 2 big, major earthquakes in a very short period of time. Matthew 24, the Lord said, "Hey, these will be one of the signs. There'll be earthquakes." My wife asked me last night as we were laying in bed, "Do you think we're going to be next?" You know, in a lot of ways, I think our earthquake has already happened. It's what's happening right now in our government and in our economy and all of that. Because really, truthfully, for the United States, this hits us harder. Because our buildings are built with enough infrastructure today that, I mean, it would take an earthquake well over 8.8 to probably do a lot of major damage. But we are in the last days, and I think that what's happening. God's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get our attention to say, hey, who are you living for? Who's your king? Who are you following? It needs to be my son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that, yes, makes us feel guilty. But Lord, we thank you that you are like a surgeon, but a surgeon who loves us, who wants the best for us. A surgeon who wants to detect the cancer so that he can move it and take it out. And so, Lord, when the truth of your word hits us in that way, God, we're thankful. And we're also thankful, Lord, that you are a God of grace, that you give to us what we don't deserve. And Lord, that you offered today refreshment to everyone in this room who simply says, I want to follow the giver of life rather than the taker of life. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just like to ask right now, as we close today, maybe you're here, and you would say, you know what? That's me. And I've been buying into the lies of the enemy. I've been pursuing after these things, hoping that they were going to give me life. But I'm empty. I'm thirsty. I'm panting. I want to just surrender now to the giver of life. Maybe you at one time professed Christ and you have walked away from him. Got caught up in old things again. And today you want to just make things right with Jesus. I'd like you simply to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you guys. God bless you. See you over on the side. God bless you guys. God bless you. Bless you all over. God bless you. Anyone else? I would just say, yeah, lift up high where I can see it. God bless you guys. Both of you. God bless you. Anyone else? Father, I pray for these men and women today that are expressing their need and their heart to get right with you, to begin being surrendered to, once again, the giver of life, or for the first time. God, I pray that you would fill them. I pray that you would bless them. I pray, God, that you would work in them. And for those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you just simply to, in the quietness of your own heart, repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. Your truth has made that clear. And I know that I need a Savior. I know that you need to be my King. And so today, I make this choice to turn from my sin, to turn from wrong thinking and poor choices, to follow you. Lord, I'm changing my mind today to follow wholeheartedly after you, that you might change my heart. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.